We've been considering the subject of evangelism. Why should we evangelize? Because it's one of the last commands that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles before his departure. It wasn't at his departure, but it was not long before his departure. We looked at Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses, which are commonly referred to as the Great Commission. He commanded the apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, commanding them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. And what's one of the commands of Jesus? Well, he's just given it to them, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Just as a quick aside, when he says baptizing them, who is the them? Well, I think it's obvious that the them is those who have been made into disciples, those who have repented and believed the gospel. There are some writers, some Anglicans, R.W. Dale is another example, who say that when Jesus says them, he says that the them refers to all nations. And so we are to baptize all nations, i.e. we baptize everybody. I don't think he was consistent. Perhaps they didn't have water pistols in those days, but to be consistent with such a view, you should go round with a water pistol and squirt everybody you encounter and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you do as many as you possibly can until you get arrested. That is the logic of such a view. But we have been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That is why we support missionary work, to send people into the farthest flung corners of the world to take the good news of the gospel, the fact that even though they are sinners, even though they have rebelled against God, yet God, in grace and mercy and loving kindness, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour. It's not what they deserve, but God is gracious and gives to all who will listen and repent and believe salvation freely. It does not cost us anything. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ everything. He is the one who had to suffer, bearing in his own body the wrath of God against our sin. Now, we've looked at various examples of evangelism. We looked at preaching the gospel to Jews who had an Old Testament background. And having an Old Testament background, having some knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament, it's possible to begin by referring to the Old Testament and to speak to people about the promises that God made to Israel about a coming Saviour, the Messiah, who would come and deal with the problem of sin. Over time, this came to be completely misunderstood by the Jews, and they thought it would be a deliverance not from the reign of sin, but from the reign of the Romans. And so when people began to think that Jesus might in fact be the Messiah, they thought this meant that he was a political saviour who was going to deliver them from rule of the Romans and re-establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. And they were wrong. That's not his purpose in coming. His purpose was to die for the sins of the world. And then we've looked at how to deal with Gentiles, how to deal with those who don't have the Old Testament backgrounds, those who are complete and utter pagans. And we've looked at those who are moral and upright pagans, but still do not have the scriptures, and think that by their behaviour they are good enough for God. but they're not. They need salvation. In some ways, it is easier to deal with the out-and-out ungodly person than it is to deal with the moral person. The moral person can be self-righteous and think they're okay, think they're good enough. I suspect there are some people who have the surname Good Enough, and you wonder what its origin is, and whether it was given to them because one of their ancestors once said, "Oh, I'm good enough." And so that's what they came to be called, even though the scriptures make it clear to us they are not good enough. So we've looked at various categories, but there is another category to consider, and that is those who out and out deny that there is even a God to be worried about, a God to whom they have to give an account. Now, there are some people who are called deists. I've mentioned before, Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He believed there was a God who had made the world, but only in the sense that he had made the world like a clock, and he had wound it up to run by itself, and having wound it up, he's gone off on holiday, and he's not due back any time soon. And so, therefore, something that really you don't need to worry about. But if such a God does exist, Benjamin Franklin reasoned, if there is such a God, clearly I am not good enough for God, and so therefore if I am going to be saved, it can only be by the grace of God. And so when God comes back, when God judges me, I'm sure he will be gracious and will forgive me. But no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Deism is deadly. It proved to be deadly in the 18th century when it was quite common, and for those who hold to some similar view today, it is equally deadly. But how do we deal with people who say there is no God? How do we deal with them? Well, one thing we need to have clear in our minds is what the scriptures teach about such people. Because if we know what the Bible says about them, we know more about them than they know about themselves. They would claim that they are rationalists, and they see no rational reason for believing that there is a God. The world, the universe, operates on a variety of principles, and these were not established by some person, by some God, but rather they just happen to be the way that the world is. In 1961, when the Soviet Union launched its first manned space rocket with a cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin up into space, when he came back, they proclaimed, "Well, we've been up into space and we couldn't see God anywhere." And for anyone who knows the Bible, that is a foolish statement. Because as Jesus reminds us in John chapter 4, God is a spirit. God is not physical. God is not to be sensed through our five physical senses. He is spiritual, and so he can only be seen if he chooses to manifest himself in some physical way. And this he has done at times in centuries, millennia gone by. He manifested himself to Moses, although Moses was told, "You may not look on my face, you will die, you can only look at my back." And God manifested himself in a physical way for Moses to see. He manifested himself in the tabernacle and the temple in the most holy place with what is called the Shekinah glory. God revealed himself in these ways in times gone by, and of course, supremely, God revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to go back to the very beginning to learn something about man. And in Genesis chapter 1, I said, we begin at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man was to be, in certain aspects, like God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God created man not just to have God-like features, but man was created to have a relationship with God. We read in chapter 2 about how God creates the Garden of Eden and animals within the garden and brings those animals to Adam to be named. And then when there is none of the animals which answers to Adam's needs, he takes a rib and creates Eve. And then in chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And in verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" God came and appeared to Adam and Eve in a form that they could observe because he wanted fellowship with them. He wanted to interact with them. He wanted to speak with them. He wanted to learn, "How has your day gone?" And this was the original plan and purpose of God in creating man, to have fellowship with man. Not as if God needed man. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that God does not need us. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. But God chose to create man and for man to have a relationship with God. However, this fellowship, this relationship with God, was broken as a consequence of the fall. But even though man fell into sin, we still read about God coming to some people in the Old Testament and dealing with them and having a relationship with them. The supreme example in the Old Testament, of course, is Abraham. And God would speak with Abraham, and God made promises to Abraham. So by our very nature, by the very nature of every living, breathing human being, we are designed to have a relationship with God. But that relationship has been broken because of sin, and because of sin, you find people denying certain basic truths. We read from Psalm 19. People say, "I cannot see God." "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Just looking at the creation round about us shouts at us, made by God. You buy things in the shops, or you buy things through Amazon, or however you purchase items, and you will find that somewhere on the product will be stamped its origin, the place it was made. you do get some crooks who will change the labels. So it says made in the European Union, when in fact it was made in Indonesia or Taiwan or somewhere where it is much cheaper to make things. And they try and pass these things off as the genuine item you think you're buying, when in fact it comes from somewhere else. All sorts of things people do this with. They will change the labels on clothes to make you think you're buying a very expensive designer clothes. You're buying handbags, and they make the handbags to look almost identical to the very expensive one. And it will be sold to you at a cheap price compared to the real thing. There is a stamp upon things saying where it is made. You look around you, and what you see stamped on everything, figuratively speaking, is made by God. And the further out into space we look, the further inside we look, the smaller the things are that we look at, and we see the incredible complexity of the world. It shouts at us, made by God. I think I've mentioned to you before, sitting in a lecture at college in my third year, it was a series on metals in biology, and we were looking at hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is amazing. Hemoglobin has four heme units, and at the centre of each heme unit is an iron atom. And when you breathe in, the oxygen binds with the iron in one of those heme units. It's a very big molecule, this hemoglobin. And what happens is this. If you have two molecules of hemoglobin, and one molecule has one oxygen bound to it, and the other one has three oxygens bound to it, the spare oxygen will preferentially go to the one that already has three oxygen molecules attached to it. It's very efficient. At this point in the description, my jaw is hanging down in wonder and amazement at God's wonderful creation. At this point, Dr. John Frederick Gibson, the lecturer, said, and this is one of the marvels of evolution. I almost burst out laughing. In fact, I think my jaw dropped even further at the very thought that someone could think that something so amazing, something so wonderful, could not have a designer. It was pure chance that certain atoms and molecules had crashed into each other and eventually had produced this wonder of God's creation. But we should not be surprised in Romans chapter 1, a passage that we seem to come back to time and again. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the reasons for this. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles, or, going even further, denying the existence of God at all. Indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool in his heart says, "There is no God." It is a foolish thing. Imagine turning on the radio. And you might do, as I know some do, turn to Classic FM. And on the radio comes out Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It's the first piece of classical music I really got into and really enjoyed. And having encountered it for the first time, I thought, I must borrow this from the college library. So I borrowed the George Schulte Chicago Symphony Orchestra recording, and I played it and I played it, and I thought, well, I can't keep this on permanent loan, I better buy a copy, which I did. Wonderful piece of music. Not sure about the third movement. I never could get really enjoy the third movement. I know a friend of mine, when we went to see a performance of it in Liverpool, at the end of the third movement, she was in tears and stood up and started yelling, "Bravo!" You don't do that in a concert. She went instead of you, by the way. You were going to go. You had a ticket, and I persuaded you to give up your ticket for her. Don't do that in the middle of a symphony. You wait until the end, not halfway through or three quarters of the way through. But suppose the conductor had said, and here we have a wonderful example of what happens when you throw notes into a hat and pluck them out one by one, and you get this magnificent piece of music, and it's all random, it's all chance. And there are people who have done this. And most notoriously was John Cage with his 4 minutes and 33 seconds of complete silence. I've seen a performance of this. He takes his clock and he puts it on the piano and closes the lid, and he just sits there for 4 minutes and 33 seconds. And this man was considered a genius. Why? I could compose a piece of music like that. Let's call it 2 seconds. It starts now. There, wasn't that absolutely brilliant? You like my performance? Could have one called 10 seconds. But we won't go into anything too long, because you might get a bit tired of hearing essentially the same piece repeated over and over again. There was someone, and I can't remember if it was John Cage or someone else, who did try to compose like this. And he plucked notes out of a hat, and that became his masterwork. And then he had it performed, I believe, when the performance was over. There was what appeared to be the sound of escaping gas. While everyone was applauding, the musicians behind him were hissing. They obviously were not impressed. But his philosophy was, everything is random. Everything happens by chance. I believe it, possibly the same person was not satisfied that this was random enough. So he had 2 conductors. And each musician could decide which conductor he followed. And it was complete cacophony. What he's trying to demonstrate is, everything is random. Everything happens by chance. There is no rhyme or reason behind anything, especially not God. And that's why people do this sort of thing. They want to prove, they think, there is no God. Everything is random. But if you say to someone that Beethoven's Ninth Symphony was just chance, an accident, people would laugh at you. You go into an art gallery. You look at a work of art. I've seen on several occasions recently on the television, they've been talking about the Mona Lisa. Can you imagine how people would respond if you said to them, "Isn't it amazing? Look at that work of art. To think that is the product of an explosion in a paint factory." They'd look at you and think, "You're mad. What a stupid statement." And yet there are people who have sought to produce works of art in just such a way. Some of you will be familiar with an artist, perhaps we should put the word artist in inverted commas, by the name of Jackson Pollock. And this was his mentality. And his works of art sell for millions. What genius! What did he do? He took a pot of paint, tied it to a string hanging from the ceiling over his canvas, and he made a hole in the bottom of the can, and he set it swinging. So the can of paint dripped, and it swung backwards and forwards and round, and then he took a different colour and did the same, and they're called, not surprisingly, drip paintings. Now, it's very tempting to say that, in fact, Jackson Pollock was himself a drip, but that would perhaps be unkind. But people rave about this. It's ridiculous. You might as well have an explosion in a paint factory and see what happens. Many years ago, it's about 1983, there was a program fronted by Jeremy Beadle, sadly now deceased. He made lots of amusing programs, and this program was called Game for a Laugh. And one of the things that they did was to park a car right up against someone else's car, so that when the man and his wife or his girlfriend, I forget which, came out from the concert that they'd been to, "Oh dear, the car's blocked in." And he said, "Don't worry, there's a JCB here. I know how to operate one of these. I'll use that to move the car." You know what a JCB is? Also known as a backhoe loader. It's got an arm that moves like this and a bucket on the end for digging trenches. And it's got a big scoop on the front. He said to his girlfriend, "No problem, look, the keys are in it." So he started it up. And the first thing he did, he touched one of the levers, bang, it went and crashed down on the car that was blocking their way. She went bananas. "Ah, what have you done?" Of course, all this was being filmed. And then he appears as a policeman. "Hello, hello, hello, what's going on here?" And then finally it's revealed. He takes his hat off and it's obvious who he is, and she recognises him and thinks, I've been had. It's basically an updated version of what was called in the past candid camera, where you do silly things like driving into a garage and saying, "Can you check the oil in the engine?" And they open the bonnet and there is no engine, because they've rolled it down a hill. Or someone is in a fish and chip shop and there's a tank of goldfish, and a fella plunges his hand in and pulls out this wiggling orange thing and sticks it in his mouth. What he's actually doing is he's using a piece of carrot, but they're filming the reactions of the people. Well, it's very entertaining. Anyway, one day, Jeremy Beadle got together a group of what we would definitely put in inverted commas, artists, about six of them. They were each given a canvas and they were placed in a junkyard. And they were asked to produce works of art. And so one threw mud at it, another one rode a bicycle across it, one put his hand in a pool of oil and splat on the canvas. And after they'd let them play around and do silly things with their canvases for about half an hour, they gave them a chance to dry off a bit, and then they took them off to a West End art gallery. They then had an actor playing the artist who had produced these modern works of art, and they invited lots of art critics along, and there they were walking around this exhibition, recently dried, with the handprint and the bicycle tires, with their glasses of champagne, And they're all saying, oh yes, this is very deep. Very inspirational work of art, this. And they were saying all sorts of things like this until finally it was revealed. And of course, all this had been recorded, all their comments about how wonderful this was. And they realised they'd been had and shown to be fools. But that's what you get to if you say there is no God, there is no design, it's all random, it's all chance. And that's why we end up with evolution. People cannot accept that the world was created by God and that man was made by God. So they have to come up with some alternative. And the alternative is to say that everything that happens, happens only because of what we can observe and see now. So you can have no miracles. They are out, impossible. We can only believe on what we can sense through our five senses. We do our scientific investigations. We extrapolate. And as I've mentioned many times before, extrapolation is dangerous. And you go all the way back to supposedly a Big Bang. And with the Big Bang, you had from seemingly nothing, or next to nothing, it looked like next to nothing, the next to nothing, which was very compact, exploded and produced the universe. But somehow, we evolved from this, and somehow, at some point, we became conscious. What's consciousness? Because if you can only believe what you can sense through your five senses, we are merely a collection of atoms. And as a collection of atoms, how can atoms have morals? How can atoms reason? But we are just a collection of atoms. There can be no such thing as right and wrong because we're just a collection of atoms. I've used this illustration before, but if a rock falls down a hill and smashes into another rock and one or both of them smash into pieces, is that wrong? And people say no. If I then said, suppose I took one of those fragments of rocks and beat it over your head, would that be wrong? Well, of course it would be. Well, why? Just one collection of atoms hitting another collection of atoms. Where is morality? It cannot exist in an atheistic world. And yet people are moral, generally. They have some kind of morals. When Paul is shipwrecked at the end of the book of Acts, we read that the conclusion of the islanders is, this man must be a murderer. What's happened? They've been shipwrecked on Malta. They make a fire as Paul places some fuel onto the fire. A snake comes out and fastens onto his wrist. And the locals reason, this man is a murderer. This is Acts 28 verse 4. No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. What's justice? Where does this concept of justice come from? When we talk about being fair, when we talk about right and wrong, where does this concept come from? We hear a lot about equality. All men are equal. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from evolution. If you believe evolution, then you have to say that some are more evolved than others. The question is working out which ones are more evolved than others. Do we conclude that the English are more evolved than New Zealanders? Because we beat them yesterday. Do we conclude that the South Africans are more evolved than the Welsh? Because the South Africans won this morning. Sorry to any Welshmen listening, but you played well, but you lost. Do we draw those conclusions? Do we conclude that those who are taller are more evolved than those who are short? Do we say that a certain kind of person, therefore, should be a servant to everybody else? Is this a justification for slavery? Well, yes, it could be. And yet the people who hold most strongly to the theory of evolution say, no, 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 slavery is wrong, we are all equal, not on the basis of the theory of evolution. These things, when you demand these things, you are not saying them on the basis of rationality. You are basing them on the fact that you are made in the image and likeness of God. And that's where these concepts come from. If there is no God, these concepts disappear. When I said some years ago at Christmas, in the Christmas leaflet, I pointed this out, and someone did email me and say, no, yes, I have morals. I acknowledge that atheists have morals. But as a result of my examining the world, I have concluded that these should be my morals. Well, what about other people who conclude that their morals are that they are superior to everybody else, and whoever gets in their ways, they will kill? They have no compunction in beating people up and or killing them, stealing their money, taking their property. They have no compunction at all, because they've looked at the world and this is what they've concluded. Why live a moral life if, when you die, there is no judgment to come? Why not live for yourself? Who cares about anybody else? Live as you like, do whatever you choose, as long as you can get away with it, because there are these awkward people that try and get in the way and stop you doing what you want. If you can get away with it, that's fine. That's the logic of an atheistic world. But most atheists wouldn't accept that. They would talk about rights. From where? Plucked from thin air? No, it's because they are made in the image and the likeness of God. These people claim that they are rational, but in fact they are irrational. They don't follow the logic of what they say they believe. And yet Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So these people who claim to be rational are in fact irrational. If there is no God, a naturalistic explanation is the only one available. And yet, if evolution is true, for which really there is no evidence, it is applying ideas, it is applying hypotheses, and sticking things together in a certain way and saying, therefore, look how this has evolved. Well, not necessarily. There are other ways of looking at things. We're not going to go into that in detail. I think most of us are familiar with the arguments against evolution. But they are inconsistent in their application. If they really believe this, then they wouldn't behave in the way that they do. So with this knowledge, with this understanding, how do we deal with the atheist? What you don't do is come along with a big Bible or equivalent large book and beat them over the head and say, you're stupid. Counterproductive. You're nice to them. You're polite. You're kind. And you ask them questions. You believe this. That's very interesting. Why do you believe that? And they'll start to give reasons. I see no evidence that there is a God. So you think that we are just a collection of atoms. And we are no more than a collection of atoms. And you can push and keep pushing. I had a conversation with a Marxist in a food queue at Birmingham University. And I said, so you believe that what you're saying is true? Yes, he said. Why? Well, and he went off into this long spiel about how wonderful Marxism was, and I said, that's interesting, but let me just ask you this. Why is that the case? And he went off on something else, and I said, that's very interesting. It doesn't quite answer the question. Why? And he went round in a big circle. We started off with the question, so you think people are important? Yes. Why? Went round this big circle, got through Marxist theory, and eventually we came round, why? Because people are important. But that's where we started. You've just gone round in a big circle, and you've come back to the beginning, and you still haven't answered the question, why? But he then blurted out, but I don't see the need for any God who created the world. Well, that's very interesting. I hadn't mentioned anything about God. I was asking him about his view and asking why he held to his view. And he couldn't give me an answer. And this is often what you find. If you have not read it, I do strongly recommend Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. Some might find it difficult because he goes into a lot of philosophy. It's fairly easygoing philosophy, and he does make a few mistakes, but it's well worth the trouble. Also, his book Escape from Reason, which is much shorter, it can be read in one sitting. You might want to avoid the third book in the trilogy, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, because that really stretches the brain. But it does repay a read if you can cope with it. And if you're reading the original edition, there is a fault on, I think, page 19, which I can explain to you. In The God Who Is There, Schaeffer talks about how so many people who have adopted wrong-headed thinking go around in the world, as it were, with a roof over their heads to protect them from reality. And he says, what we have to do is to take the roof off of their heads and allow reality to pour in. And you do this by pushing them to the logical conclusions of what they say they believe. So you're an atheist, so there's no God, so there's no future punishment. This life is all that there is. So why live a moral life? What is the purpose? Well, there is no purpose. There can be no purpose. So if someone chooses to be extremely immoral, you can have no objection to it. Because you cannot say it's wrong. You cannot say it's right, but you cannot say it's wrong. And be kind, be gentle, and push them, probe, question, but just push them in the direction of the logical conclusions of what they say they believe. Don't use the knowledge that you've got from the scriptures about reality and about what they know in their hearts to bludgeon them. You're trying to win them for Christ. You're pleading with them. You're begging them. You're being gracious and merciful and kind towards them. Talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to them about the resurrection. The resurrection happened. There is a miracle. There is a supreme miracle. This undermines all their thinking. But what you must try and avoid is the temptation to win an argument. Winning an argument might be very satisfying, but it might cause them to put up more barriers. Be gentle. Point out the realities of life, the inconsistencies that they have in the way that they think. Push them gently in the direction of seeing their own folly, in the hope that seeing their own folly, they might be woken up to reality, and that they then might come and ask, well, what must I do to be saved? It might be that you are but one link in a chain. They might subsequently be converted. But you might never know that. But who knows? They might be converted immediately as a result of your testimony, or it might be 20 years' time when something happens and it brings back to their remembrance the things that you've said. Or it might be they meet someone else a year later, and a year later they meet someone else who is saying the same sort of thing. And eventually, reality hits home. They see the truth of what they've been told. They accept, yes, now I must acknowledge that God exists. And therefore I must be sure that I am right to meet with this God. What must I do to be saved? That's your hope. That's your prayer, that this is where they will end up. Avoid at all costs beating them literally or metaphorically around the head. You want to win them. And just winning an argument is not what you're after. It's winning them. Imploring them. Seeking to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them your love. And hopefully through you, to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners such as them. You are not saying, I am better than you. You are saying, God has been gracious to me, and I don't deserve that. And God will be gracious to you. God is gracious to you because you're still alive. But God will be gracious to you also if you repent and believe in the gospel. Let's learn these things. Let's grasp them with our hearts and minds. And let's use them as we encounter people who say, oh, there is no God. And show them the folly of what they're saying.